Question and answers are here for multiple reasons, and people ask questions for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes individuals ask questions to truly learn. Sometimes individuals will ask a question in order to clear up some kind of a difficulty that they're having with Scripture. Some like to ask questions in order to get the preacher to teach somebody else. Ain't that interesting? Some will ask questions in order to stump the preacher. Let's see if he can answer this. Some will ask questions to stir up controversy. There's some people who just like to stir a stink. And then there's some who like to ask questions in order to steer the pulpit. They want to hear what they want to hear rather than what somebody else chooses. Now, folks, the first two reasons are the very best reasons to ask questions. And there's reasons for that. The first two are personal, aren't they? By that we mean this, they are directed at self. I need to learn. There's things that I do not understand. And therefore I ask questions, not for others, I ask questions for myself. And when you ask those kind of questions, there are absolutely no hidden agendas whatsoever in the questions that are asked. So yes, tonight is dun-da-da-da. Question and answers. And everybody said, amen. We're going to be asking three questions and answering those three questions to the utmost of our ability. The very first question is this. When we say things good about others, when those things are not true, is this judging? That's an interesting question, isn't it? So the question revolves around judging others. I've always been intrigued about how individuals view other people. You see, there are times when one person sees an individual as being good and upright and pleasant, and if you were to ask them about that person, they would say, oh, he is a wonderful individual. And then you can walk right down the hall and you can ask another individual about that same person. And they'll turn up their nose. They'll get all red in the face. Ugh! I can't stand that person. That's the most wicked, evil individual you could possibly imagine. And I wonder, are we talking about the same person? Folks, there were individuals who loved Jesus Christ dearly, did they not? Those 12 men that He chose to be their apostles loved the Christ. They put their trust in the Christ. They believed Him to be the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel. And they would willingly give their lives for Him. And yet, there were another group of individuals who despised Him, who hated Him, and did everything they possibly could do in order to rid the world of that man. Are we talking about the same Christ? You see, you think you're not even talking about the same man. One group loved Him and another group despised Him. So when we start talking about this concept of judging others and how we perceive others, it's a difficult subject to tackle. There's a lot of things that influence our view of other people. And I've only made a list of a few things. There's probably a lot more that could be added to the list. One of the things that influences our view of others is our upbringing, is it not? What did our parents teach us about other individuals? It could be a specific individual or it could be a collective group of individuals. And you see, it's there that we oftentimes learn our prejudices, don't we? This group of individuals is this way and you can't trust them. Or this group of individuals is this way and you can love them and honor them and you can put your trust in them fully and completely. You see, sometimes what we're taught at home influences how we look at other people. How about this next one? Our interactions with others oftentimes influences how we view others, isn't it? You go to a doctor, he says you need surgery, you say fine, you submit yourself to that surgery, and he messes it all up. You come out of surgery worse than you went in. And what's in your mind now? All doctors are bad. It's just one doctor. But now every one of them are just as bad as they can be. I don't trust doctors anymore. I'll never go to a doctor again. It was just one doctor. But you see, our interactions with other people influence us as to how we view even a group of people. How about this next one? Our relationship with one individual and what he tells us about another causes us to view that person in a certain way. Let's suppose that I have a friend who is a preacher and I'm talking to him and we're very close to one another. And in the course of our conversation, he begins to tell me about another preacher who lives out in California. I've never met him, don't know a bit about him, but he's telling me how bad this person is and all the corrupt things that he does and his mannerisms and his personality and how he treats his wife and how he treats his children. During the course of that conversation, I develop a view of that man out in California. Not based upon what I know about him, based solely upon what my friend tells me. And because he's a friend, what do I think? Oh, he must be a horrible person. And I've never met him in my life. But you see, my relationship with another person influences how I view others as well. How about the next one? My ideologies and my agendas. You see, we like individuals to agree with the way that we view the world and our thoughts about the world. And if someone doesn't agree with us, then oftentimes it's very difficult for us to like that individual, or we have a tendency to view that individual extremely harshly because they don't agree with me. And then lastly, folks, what we see and what we hear in the media influences how we view others, doesn't it? We turn on the television and we act like those anchors are our best friends. We've been watching these programs for 30 years and that person, boy, I know he knows the truth. I know he'd never tell me a lie. He's my best friend. You've never even met that anchor. But all of a sudden, you put your full, complete trust and confidence in what that person has to say. It happens all the time. And folks, don't deny this. The media knows the influence they have on our lives, and we need to be very careful about that. But you see, there's a lot of things that influence our view of other people. Now, here's something that's interesting. We all make judgments about others. You can say that you don't, but you do. You let me bring into this congregation a friend of mine, somebody that you've never met, and the very moment you see that person, you immediately begin to make judgments about him, depending upon how he's dressed, depending upon how he talks, depending upon his personality, depending upon whether you think he's intelligent or not intelligent. You'll shake hands with him, you'll talk to him a few minutes, and you'll go jump in your car and you'll say, "My, wasn't that person?" And you fill in the blank and talk about him all the way home. And you don't even know him except for a couple of minute conversation. We all make judgments. We refer to those as first impressions, don't we? Folks, there's nothing wrong in judging another person, but when you and I judge others, there needs to be two criteria that we definitely put in place. Number one, there's no hypocritical judging. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again? And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" You see, it's very easy for us to look at another individual and judge him harshly, critically, and very severely. And yet, oftentimes, the very judgment we make on that individual, we also have that same problem and same difficulty in our lives. Man, he talks a lot, and so do we. Man, he thinks he knows everything, and so do we. Man, he dresses crazy and in his own style. In fact, he's not even in style, and neither are we. Folks, we're talking about hypocritical judgments. We have to be very careful that we don't judge one individual severely when we ourselves are involved in exactly the same kind of things that that person is involved in. Jesus says, "With whatever judgment you judge, it shall be judged to you as well." Whatever the standard is you set for others is the exact same standard that is going to be set for you in your judgment. So we need to be very careful about hypocritical judgments. Notice this other one. Jesus says that we are to judge righteous judgment. John 7:24. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." That little word righteous, just take off the E-O-U-S, and now you understand the definition of the word righteous. Judge right. It needs to be based upon the facts. It needs to be based upon the evidence. It needs to be based upon what's true. It needs to be based upon what's real. Not the way it looks, not the way it appears, not the way you may want it to be, but it's not. Base your judgment upon what is righteous, folks. And the reality is this: righteous judgment is not always easy. See, one of the reasons is because we don't always have all the facts, right? I interact with an individual at the car shop, and every time I've taken my car in, he's been open, he's been honest, he's been fair, his work's been good, and every time he's fixed my problem. Now that's the evidence that I have to use to judge that man. A friend of mine takes his car down there, and he repaired it great 3 or 4 times. And then one time, he messes up, and he messes up badly. Now that man thinks that guy is a horrible, horrible car dealer. He doesn't know how to work on cars. He cost me $2,000. I'll never take my car back to him. Well, I still think the man is a good mechanic, based upon the evidence that I have. You see, sometimes we don't have all the evidences and we don't have all the facts, and we make our judgments based upon the things that we do have. Here's another reason. Close relationships sometimes cause us to overlook the faults and the mistakes and the sins and the shortcomings of other people. Isn't that true? Happens all the time. Somebody I'm not close to, I look at that person and I say, I just can't stand to be around that person. But there's other people who are close to that individual. That individual has done a lot of things for them, has helped them, has been a confidant, has been there for them in their time of need and their time of trouble, and they just love him to death. And I'm sitting there going, how can they like that guy? But you see, sometimes close relationships cause us to overlook any faults or flaws that an individual might have. Now here's what's the hard part. Seeing through different lenses is what makes our relationships oftentimes very, very difficult. What if I were an apostle in the first century and I was looking through my lens at Jesus? Ah, what a wonderful man. The Messiah is here. The Son of the living God. But what if I had a friend? Maybe that friend was the high priest. The high priest was a Sadducee. And he looked through his lens at Jesus, and guess what? It's a totally different view, is it not? You see, how two individuals look at another person can cause great difficulties and strains in their relationship one with another. The reason I bring those two illustrations up is because John had a friendship with the high priest during the days of Jesus Christ. It'd be interesting to hear their talks and their relationship and their conversations with one another during the first century, wouldn't it? Because you see, they viewed Jesus totally different. Folks, all I can tell you is this. Before you judge anybody, you better make dead certain you're not involved in that sin or that shortcoming or that flaw that they have. That's hypocritical judgment. And secondly, do everything you can possibly do to judge a person righteously. And remember that sometimes other people don't have the same facts that you have about different individuals. And it makes our relationship sometimes a little bit strained because of that. Question number two. This question, I would have never preached on because I've never even thought about it. Here it goes. God has a throne, Revelation 4:2. Jesus has a throne, Hebrews 1:3. So here's the question. Why don't we read of the Holy Spirit's throne? Never thought about that in all my life. Have you? Somebody in here has. Somebody needs to be doing this because I was trying to find out who it is. Okay? But I've never thought about that. And there's two answers that came to my mind when I thought about the Holy Spirit's throne. The first is this, folks. Each member of the Godhead has a unique position that he fills, doesn't he? You see, when we talk about God the Father, he is the ultimate sovereign over all things. He is the ultimate authority over everything, including Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father is the ultimate supreme authority. He is the governor among the nations. Thus, it's not surprising when you hear that God sits upon a throne as the King of the universe. Jesus has a unique position, does he not? God sent his Son into the world in order for him to establish a kingdom, didn't he? Not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18:36. But a kingdom he was supposed to establish. That kingdom was prophesied back in the Old Testament. Well, if you're going to have a kingdom, you've got to have a king. And God said, "I want you to be the king of this kingdom." And he is he not? Jesus said, "All power hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth," Matthew 28, verse 18. The Bible tells us that right now, at this present time, he is sitting, ruling, and reigning upon his throne, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. "For he must reign till all enemies are put under his feet." Paul refers to him as the King of Kings, the blessed and only potentate, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. If a king, then he must have a throne, mustn't he? But there's coming a time when Jesus is going to take that kingdom and he's going to give it back to God the Father. The Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power." Verse 28 is an interesting passage because he says that when Jesus subdues all things, that he himself at that time will then again be subject unto his heavenly Father. There's coming a time when Jesus is going to turn all of that power and all of that authority that he's been given back to God the Father. What about the Spirit though? Folks, the Spirit has a whole other realm of operation, doesn't he? You see, he's not the sovereign over the world in the sense that the Father is. He is not the king over the kingdom, the church. His responsibility is a revealer of truth. And therefore, his position and the things that he carries out has no requirement for a throne. So we might say the Holy Spirit doesn't need a throne, doesn't have a throne. And I'll guarantee you this, for the Holy Spirit, that's not really a big deal. You know that? But watch this answer. Could it be that the Holy Spirit does have a throne? You turn to Revelation 4 verse 5, listen to what it says. Out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Watch this. Which are the seven spirits of God. Let's talk about the seven spirits first. Folks, how many spirits are there? Seven spirits, aren't there? That word seven indicates perfection. What he's talking about there is the Holy Spirit of God. Where is the Spirit? Folks, the Spirit is right there in the middle of, right before the very throne of the living God Himself. It's not surprising that He's associated with the throne of God. Why? Because He Himself is as much God as God the Father and God the Spirit. Remember when Ananias was being convicted by Peter? Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? The very next verse, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The Holy Spirit is God, and He plays a role around that throne just as much as the Father and as the Son do. He's not been left out when it comes to the throne of God. I'd have never, ever thought about asking about the throne of the Holy Spirit, would you? Now, the next one gets worser, okay? Because this one gets us into an area of controversy, and we just love controversy, don't we? Oh yes, everybody's eager now. Put it up there, Vic, can't wait, okay? Are we led by the Holy Spirit? And if so, how? I told you, controversial, isn't it? Well, let's just jump in. Folks, the Bible teaches plainly that you and I are led by the Spirit of God. Before I put up any verses, let me ask you a question. How many of you in here consider yourselves to be sons of God? Just raise your hand. I hope there's a few of you. If not, we need to talk. Okay? We're sons of God, are we not? Look at this next verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit, ye are the what? The sons of God. So here you are. You've claimed to be what? Sons of God. You know what that tells me? You're led of the Spirit. That's what you just told me. We are led of the Spirit because we are sons of God. Look at this next verse. Galatians 5:18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. How many of you are under the law? Good. I'm glad. So you know what that tells me? We're led of the Spirit, aren't we? Because we are not under the law. So the Bible plainly teaches that Christians are led of the Spirit. Folks, the question is not, are we led of the Spirit? The question is this, how are we led of the Spirit? Now really, there's only two answers that you can give to that particular question. Either the Spirit leads you personally, literally, verbally in your life, or the Holy Spirit has a medium by which He leads you. Now watch this first point. Folks, today, if you did not have this book, there is not one person on earth who could be led of the Spirit. Not one. Do you know that? You go home, you shut all your Bibles, You lock them up in a safe, never read them, never study them, never memorize them, never make application of them in your lives, and guess what? You will never be led of the Spirit. The Spirit's not going to come to you and say, "Hey, Vic, I need you to do something for me. Hey, Vic, why don't you go visit the sick? Hey, Vic, why don't you carry out a prison ministry?" The Spirit will never, ever, ever lead me, folks. Not if I don't have a Bible. That tells me this. The way the Spirit leads me is through the teachings of the Scripture. Folks, when you and I follow what's written in this book, then you and I are being led of the Spirit, aren't we? Why do I say that? You see, because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scripture. There was a time, there was an age, when the Spirit spoke directly to men to communicate His will to man. And those men wrote down those words. And we refer to those words as Scripture, do we not? The inspired writings of the Almighty God, the Holy Word of God. We refer to it today simply as the Bible. David said, what? The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and the Bible says that today we have the inspired writings of the prophets, do we not? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is it that makes this book different? What makes this book different than all the books upon the face of the earth is that it is inspired of the Almighty God. It is inspired by the Spirit of God. He's the revelator. And the psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." How am I led by the Spirit? By means of the Word of God. Every time I do exactly what the Bible says, the Spirit of God is leading me, folks. Now, I'm going to jump off on a deep end, and I'm just going to stir the pot a little bit more. How about that? Might as well just do it good if you're going to do it, right? We don't talk about this subject very often. There are those, even within the body of Christ, who believe in what is referred to as a personal, literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In a minute, we'll come to a verse that they'll throw at us to try to prove that particular point. Now, there's another group in the church who say, "Oh no, the Spirit does not dwell in us literally and personally. The Spirit dwells in us through the Word of the living God." Now, what's interesting to me is this. When we talk about being led of the Spirit, even those people who believe in a literal personal indwelling will tell me that the Spirit leads only through the Word. Now, why is that interesting to me? Here's the reason. Romans 8:14, which we quoted a while ago, and Galatians 5:18, which we quoted a while ago, talking about being led of the Spirit, do not say one word about the Word being involved in leading us. Do they? They don't say a word about it. It just says what? That we are led by the Spirit. Here's my question to those individuals. Why don't they believe in a literal leading by the Spirit? Because those verses don't include the Word of God in them. But you see, not one person will say that. They'll say, "Oh no, we are led by the Spirit through the Word," even though that little phrase, "through the Word," is not found in those two passages. Let me give you another illustration. They say the same thing about Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 commands an interesting or gives us a very interesting commandment. Here's what he says: "And be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Folks, that's a command. Now let's assume for a moment that we don't have the Word of God, right? You don't have the Word of God at all. how are you going to obey that command? That's a command. It's not an option. You got to be filled with the Spirit. What do? You go into your room and you pray, oh, Jesus, please, please send down your Spirit upon me. Oh, fill me with the Spirit. And you get some kind of emotional high and think, oh, yes, finally the Spirit's in me. Maybe you get some warm feeling, could be indigestion, but you think it's the Spirit. Folks, there's no way to carry out that command today unless you have what? The Word of the living God. That's the only way to do it. It's the only way to be filled with the Spirit. And you see, that's exactly what those individuals will tell me. I'll go to that passage, I'll ask them, how are you filled with the Spirit? And they'll tell me, you've got to be filled with the Spirit by studying and memorizing and by applying the Word of God to your life. But you see, the Word of God is not mentioned in Ephesians 5:18. I just find it interesting that they can supply by the Word of God when it comes to being filled with the Spirit, and they can supply by the Word of God when it comes to being filled with the Spirit, but when it comes to those passages dealing with the indwelling of the Spirit, it's got to be literal. It's got to be personal. See, one of those passages is Romans 8 verse 11. Notice what Paul writes. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, watch this, dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit of Him that dwelleth in you. That's one of their proof texts. I'll ask them, does the Spirit dwell in you? Oh yes, He literally, personally indwells in me. How do you know that? Romans 8 verse 11. Paul writes, the Spirit dwells in you. Literally? Personally? Yes. Doesn't say anything about the Word there. You see, that's what they tell me. The verse says the Spirit dwells, thus He must dwell literally within me. Well, remember what we just said? We're led of the Spirit. How? Through the Word. The text doesn't say that. But that's what we have to believe, don't we? Also, we found that we have to be filled with the Spirit. How? Through the Word. Even though the text doesn't say through the Word. So, if the Word is needed in those other two passages, why isn't the Word needed when it comes to the indwelling of the Spirit within the Christian? My friend, if you didn't have this book, you wouldn't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Wouldn't even know that. And there'd be absolutely no way for the Spirit of God to dwell in you if you didn't have the Bible. Pretty interesting, isn't it? All right, we've studied three questions. I've stirred a stink. Probably get some people meeting me at the back door. I'm going to be eating cheese. We may have cheese and wine in there, might we get some winers? That's just kidding. Three questions. Number one, dealing with judging other people. Folks, just be careful about judging. Don't judge hypocritically. Judge what? Judge righteously. Secondly, we've looked at two questions dealing with the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have a throne? It may not be His throne personally, but folks, He's actively involved in and around the throne of the Almighty God, isn't He? We've also looked at being led of the Spirit, and we saw that if you're going to be a son of God, you must be led by the Spirit. The only way that any individual is going to obtain the salvation that's in Christ is by the Spirit through the Word, folks. You see, God wants you to be saved according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why He gave this book. That's why the Spirit reveals this book to us. And this book tells us everything we need to do in order to be saved. And the moment you do it is the very moment that you are saved by the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit through the Word. Here's what my attitude needs to be. Where He leads, I will follow. Whatever the Spirit of God tells me to do in this book, I'll do it. And He tells us exactly what we need to do to become a Christian, doesn't He? Believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess the precious name of Jesus, and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. He tells us to be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Folks, that little word faithful is a big word, isn't it? It's an all-encompassing word that deals with the totality of our Christian lives that we need to be living before God. Maybe you haven't been living like that, and you need to confess sin and ask God to forgive you. I find it interesting. The Bible says we can despise the Spirit of God. How do you do that? Folks, you do that by rebelling against this book. Don't do that. Where He leads, I will follow.